I love history. I believe that history is crucial for civilized people to study and understand. It's one of the subjects which seems to have been devalued in the education system today. They sort of combined history with geography and called it social studies, and I think that's to the detriment. And I know I've probably lost a few of you already just mentioning history, but stay with me for a few minutes and let me try and make my case. History can give us context, and it can give us context for a text we read in the Bible. As my hermeneutics professor often told us, a text without context is a pretext. In other words, if you read or teach on a text from the Bible without giving proper context to the words, you risk falling into the error of attributing meaning to the text that isn't there. This is what many false Bible teachers like to do. They will quote a text out of context so that they can twist it to mean whatever they desire it to mean. And I say all of that as a way of introducing some interesting context that I discovered while researching this week's passage. In the passage that we're going to study this morning, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man. And this is an interesting phrase, and many of you already know that it is a messianic phrase. It's an ancient term that was used to refer to the coming Messiah. Well, it is a term that's used in both the Old and New Testaments, and it is translated from three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. In Hebrew, the term is Ben Adam, and it could also be understood as a son of Adam. Yahweh uses this term 93 times to address the prophet Ezekiel in his book. In Hebrew language, it often refers to human beings in general, emphasizing their mortality and their dependence on God's care. The Son of Man is only used 6 other times in the entire Old Testament outside of Ezekiel. One of those is in Daniel 7:13-14, where Son of Man is part of an Aramaic phrase that is used as an idiom. Daniel uses it, and it can be translated as one like a human being. Now, Daniel uses it to describe a heavenly being with godlike characteristics in his vision from Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Greek, no surprise, in Greek it is found in the New Testament, and it's found most often in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Jesus adopts this title, this phrase, as a title referring to himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Greek title Son of Man means human one, literally, and has three primary definitions to this meaning in Greek. First, it focuses on Jesus' suffering and his humility. Listen to how Jesus uses the phrase in Matthew 17:12. Jesus says, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Another aspect of it, the phrase Son of Man, is used by Jesus, stresses the power and authority that Jesus had on earth. Listen to how Jesus used it when he and the disciples were confronted by a group of Pharisees when they were gathering wheat from a field they were walking through on the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Pharisees would have also understood the messianic reference here being used by Jesus. And finally, the title Son of Man highlights Jesus' future coming as the exalted King, the one like a Son of Man portrayed in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to Jesus use it in Matthew 13:41, when giving some teaching on the end of the age. Quote, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil." End quote. So Daniel used the phrase to describe a figure who approaches the Ancients of Days and receives an everlasting kingdom. In context, the expression likely refers to a messianic figure, and as a result, it developed into a messianic title, which Jesus adopted for himself. Now, in the same vision that is recorded in chapter 7, Daniel refers to four beasts. And these four beasts are commonly understood to be the four major empires of the days of strife which Israel suffered under. Each empire seemed to be more brutal than the last. In Daniel's vision, he refers to a little horn on the fourth beast. And this is commonly understood by Bible scholars to refer to one of the Seleucid rulers, Antiochus. And here's where our knowledge of history comes into play. During our reading of the New Testament, we become familiar with the Roman Empire through the brutality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But in reality, this brutality and the ruling developed an era of stability known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. But before the Romans, there were the Greeks and the expansion of the Greek Empire under the guidance of Alexander the Great. So here's a map of the Greek Empire at its height under Alexander the Great. It was vast and began in modern-day Greece and stretched south and eastward through the present-day countries of Bulgaria, Turkey, Georgia, Armenia, Cyprus, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Kuwait, parts of Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, right up until the border of modern-day India. The empire then stretched westward through Israel, Jordan, and into parts of Egypt. As a matter of fact, the city of Alexandria in Egypt was named after Alexander the Great. Now, why am I showing you this? Well, after the death of Alexander the Great, there was a succession of kings and contenders, which are known as the Seleucids. These kings fought hard to keep the kingdom together, and they often took their armies through the Palestine region on their way to another exploit in Egypt. And one of their most brutal rulers to the Jews, was Antiochus, the little horn in Daniel's vision. Antiochus believed in Hellenism, Greek way of life, Greek culture, and he believed in it so much that he wanted to wipe Jewish culture and customs out of existence. This persecution gave rise to the Maccabeans and the brief period of independence that Israel enjoyed before Roman rule took over. Now, the Maccabean rebellion gave rise to the Jewish Hasmonean line of rulers, and the Hasmoneans were the predecessors of the Pharisees. Okay, you're following the chain of events here? So you see, it was from this brutal period of Israel's history and the succession of cruel foreign rule by empire after empire that gave rise to the single-mindedness of the Pharisees when it came to the role of the Messiah. The Pharisees were looking for a military leader to once again exert Israel's independence as a chosen nation of God. And this is the idea that the Pharisees had in mind in regards to the Messiah and in mind with their interactions with Jesus. In several applications of the title Son of Man to himself, Jesus communicates his status as Messiah and his role as the inaugurator and ruler of the kingdom of God. This holding to such a narrow view of the role of the Messiah was the cause of the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And this is a danger that we too must guard against. I'll confess, my view of the Pharisees has changed over time. The longer I study the Bible, the more my view and opinion of the Pharisee changes. I used to think of them as fools who failed to see the Son of God as he stood before them. But what if they were living their lives with the best of intentions and their zeal for the law blinded them to other possibilities? I ask myself, am I guilty of the same thing? I want to warn you of the same danger. It is entirely possible for us today to restrict our view and our rejection of information in such a way that doesn't fit our preconceived notions of who God is and how God is to act in the world. The Bible warns us in several places about the dangers of the imposter known as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Ask yourself, are you familiar enough with the true teachings of the Bible and of Jesus that you would recognize this imposter? As Eric mentioned, we might be living in the end times, the end times of the end times. So I ask this, are you familiar enough with the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus to be able to recognize the imposter? Because the Bible warns us he's coming and many will see him as the return of Christ before Christ returns. So I ask this as a warning for us so that we do not become spiritually blind like the Pharisees. With all that context, let's turn to today's passage and discover what God's word has to say to us this morning. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're going to begin at verse 13. So John 9, verse 13. And we're going to pick up the account right after Jesus had healed the blind man, if you remember from the last time we were together. And Jesus was still in Jerusalem just after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now the Pharisees have sent for the man and his family to investigate what has happened. And God's word says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, him being the blind man. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But the others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they, the Pharisees, were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man, referring to Jesus, is a sinner. He replied, the former blind man replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not want to listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The former blind man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him saying this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just ask that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each of us individually. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we can draw from this passage three warnings regarding the spiritual blindness of the religious. You know, I was originally going to include the spiritual blindness of the world here, but I think that this passage truly concentrates its lesson on the spiritually blind of the religious. Three sources of blindness for the religious are legalism, following someone other than God, and rejection of the truth in favor of holding to one's beliefs. So right out of the gate this morning, in this morning's passage, we can see that the first source of spiritual blindness for the Pharisees, legalism. Look at verse 13 with me. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, and the man replied, "And I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Imagine that, saying that to Jesus, right? We can see several examples from the Gospels that the Pharisees had descended into this trap of legalism. In a way, it is understandable. They had set themselves up as the arbiter and explainer of the law. Their biggest failure was not recognizing that God had instituted the law and the sacrificial system as a way to point forward to the coming of Jesus, the Christ. The Pharisees failed to understand that the strict observance of the law was a near impossibility for the Jewish person to uphold. This failure, along with the sacrificial system, was to point them to the necessity of mercy from the Father. Justice without mercy is tyranny. The Father had set in place a system that was designed to show us our inability to achieve self-righteousness. No mere mortal could possibly observe all the laws in both actions and thoughts. See, that's the kicker right there. Until Jesus came along and clarified the intent of the law by showing it in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law extended past our actions, right into our thought lives, that clarification was the final nail in the coffin of self-righteousness. Only one has lived a perfect and sinless life in both thoughts and actions, and that is Jesus Christ. Did Jesus break the Sabbath? No, because he taught in Matthew 12:8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus taught that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. The Father instituted the Sabbath as an example for mankind to observe and follow the example of the Father. But in their legalism, the Pharisees took it too far. By trying to observe the letter of the law, by chastising Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, they violated the spirit of the law. This was not the first time that a group of Pharisees had done this. If you remember, early on in his ministry, Mark records how Jesus was condemned for healing a man's hand in the synagogue on a Sabbath. The Pharisees who were present that day were so concentrated on the upholding of the Sabbath rules that they failed to recognize the miraculous mercy administered by God on those who were gathered to worship him that day. The second way that the Pharisees remained spiritually blind was in the presence of Jesus the Messiah, was through the practice of following someone other than God. Look at verse 26 as we pick up the discussion between the healed man and the Pharisees. Now, at this point in the narrative, this is the third time that this man is being questioned by the Pharisees. Both the man and his parents have been summoned to appear before the religious court that was being overseen by the Pharisees. And this has the potential for some serious consequences, which we will see in a minute when we examine verse 34. But first, let's look at verse 26 and following. Verse 26, "Then they asked him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered, 'I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?' Then they hurled insults at him and said, 'You are this fellow's disciples. Disciple, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from.' Now, we can tell from the tone of this exchange that the man was getting frustrated, and perhaps he was beginning to fear what the outcome of this questioning would be. It also appears that after being healed, the man was beginning to think that the teachings of Jesus might have some merit, and the man was comfortable being called a disciple of Jesus. Notice how he didn't object to being called a disciple of this fellow. Instead, they clung to the title of being a disciple of Moses. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, can anyone conceive of David or Samuel calling himself a disciple of Moses? There's no other example of that in the Old Testament. The notion of discipleship to Moses does not occur in the Old Testament. Men never thought of such a relationship. But it is the dominant idea of Judaism in the time of Christ. And this is a perfect example of how far afield the teachings of Judaism had drifted during what we call the intertestamental period. That's the 400 years of silence from Yahweh to his people from the time of Micah to the time of John the Baptist appearing. The Pharisees had drifted from Yahweh and instead settled on a mere man, Moses, as their focus of attention. A reading of the Old Testament demonstrates that this was the pattern of the nation of Israel throughout their history. This is not a habit of just Israel. We see the same thing occurring in our Western society today. We have enjoyed such a prolonged period of peace and prosperity that, as a society, we have turned our backs on the source of those blessings. The name of God is little more than a curse word or used as an expression of disbelief on the lips of most in the West today. Professing Christians and atheists alike abuse the name of the Son or the title of the Father in expressions such as OMG. Christians are also susceptible to being distracted by earthly teachers and having their eyes taken off the Lord. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul addressed this very thing when he wrote the following: "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So this is a danger to the immature Christian or one who neglects their personal study of the Bible. Being lethargic in our study of God's word results in an overdependence on the interpretations of others and can lead to serious defects in our theology. The Father wants a personal relationship with each of us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit which is the best interpreter of God's word. Christ is not interested in a secondhand relationship with you through the teachings of another. So turn back with me to verse 30 of this morning's passage. "The man answered, 'Now, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." You know, I just want to back up for a minute, because this thing about relying on other teachers, it applies to me as well, which is why in the center of the bulletin each week I put the scriptures that I quote, because I do that in hopes that if there's something I said that jogs your memory or something that I says that jolts you don't agree with, that you go back and check God's word for yourselves and hold me accountable. I am a simple country preacher. Okay, so here's where we see the third flaw in the actions of the Pharisees. They rejected the truth they were hearing in favor of holding to their pre-existing beliefs. Beliefs that we have already shown, which had drifted from the intended meaning and purposes as established by God the Father. Now, there were two errors of the Pharisees in their thinking. First, they thought that Jesus was a sinner because of the breaking of the Sabbath, as we saw in verse 24. The second error was in holding to the belief that the man was born blind because of a sin that either he or his parents had committed. One commentary writer put it this way, quote, "This way of thinking is derived from the desire to avoid making God responsible for inflicting suffering on the innocent. Wicked, sinful behavior led to suffering and punishment." That was their thinking. "The innocent should not suffer." Despite the popularity of these beliefs, the Bible does not teach a uniform cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. For example, the main point of the Old Testament book of Job is to demonstrate the theological possibility of righteous, innocent suffering. Okay? Elsewhere, Jesus also affirms that sin and disaster are not always directly related. End quote. So the commentary writer is referring to a remark that Jesus made that was recorded in Luke 13, verses 2 to 5. Jesus taught, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no." It's an interesting passage, but without context, it's difficult to understand. What Jesus is referring to about the Galileans was apparently in the time of Pontius Pilate, in the time of Jesus, there was a killing of Galilean pilgrims as they were offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, apparently ordered their deaths. Now, no other details are known, as these verses give the only account of that incident. Whatever the exact details of this sorrow are, it is crystal clear from the response of Jesus that their deaths were not the result of any sinful actions committed by the individuals. And as mentioned by the commentary writer, the book of Job allows us to explore the concept of righteous, innocent suffering. You know, I've had conversations with several people over the past couple of years who have made statements along the lines of, "I could never worship a God that does those things." Let me ask, why not? I want to caution you against the habit of limiting the actions of God in your beliefs. I want to encourage you to guard against erecting an idol of your making in the place of the one true God. If you have this thinking, I encourage you to read chapters 38 to 42 of the book of Job. Read the words of correction from the mouth of the Lord to Job and his three friends who erred in their understanding of the actions of Yahweh in the life of Job. We don't have the time to read it all this morning, but listen as I read part of chapter 42 and listen to the example of the appropriate way to respond to a correction from the Lord. Job 42, verse 1 says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust in ashes.'" Paul also warns us against pride when dwelling on the actions of the Lord. In Romans 9:20, Paul wrote, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Now, this doesn't mean that we can't question and try and reason in an attempt to understand the Father at a deeper level. But we must always approach it with humility and a proper understanding of our place in relation to God's creation. Let me encourage you to try this thought experiment. What if there is a reality where God is glorified in some of the worst tragedies that we can imagine? For example, the 25 missing girls from the Christian camp. From our human perspective, it's a terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing, and my heart breaks for the family. But what if God has a purpose that is greater than any that we can comprehend? Would you still worship that God? If not, who are you, O man, to talk back to God or to judge him. Do you worship God the Father even when his motives remain hidden from our view? Back to today's passage. I hinted at this earlier, now let me explain. There were serious consequences for the former blind man and his family from this questioning by the Pharisees. They faced the danger of being expelled from the synagogues by the religious leaders. The synagogue was more than just a place of worship for the Jewish people. It was the hub of their entire community. The synagogue acted as a place of arbitration to have disputes settled among Jews. It was a place where business connections could be made. It was a place where social welfare could be sought. It was where people went to seek guidance for their daily lives. A Jewish life centered on access to the synagogue. Banishment was more than just the withholding of religious teachings. It was an ostracization from the entire community. We see in verse 34 that this is what happened to the former blind man. Verse 34 says, "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." The Pharisees didn't just throw the man out of their presence. They expelled him from the synagogue. They excommunicated him from Jewish life in Jerusalem. They banished him to the Gentiles. Now, hearing this, we see that the response of the Savior. Look at verse 35 and following. Here we are going to see the appropriate pattern of the response of those with spiritual insight. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, contained in these few verses are the four steps that are the appropriate response of the faithful. First, we need to acknowledge that it requires the divine initiative. Notice that it is Jesus who goes seeking after the former blind man, just as Jesus sought each of us while we were still spiritually blind. Next, the man responds in faith. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." The man responded to Jesus just as each of us as believers was required to respond to the invitation put forward by the Savior. And then, thirdly, once the truth was revealed to the man, he recognized the gift and the person extending the gift with the words, "Lord, I believe." This is what we must do to accept the gift of grace. We must acknowledge Jesus as Savior and then make him Lord over our lives by obeying what he commands of us. The final result is he worshiped him. This is precisely why we gather each Lord's Day to continue what the former blind man did on that day when he came face to face with the Savior. We worship him. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the work of your Son. I thank you for the unconditional gift that awaits for us. It's something that we cannot earn. It's something that we don't deserve. Yet it is one more example of your amazing mercy. And I thank you for that. I just pray for those that don't yet know you, Lord. I just pray that you continue to reach out to them and open up their hearts and minds to receive the gift from you that awaits for them. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I simply want to encourage you to follow the example of the former blind man. And if you have not yet bent the knee to Jesus of Nazareth, and if God is at work in your heart and life, which I believe your presence here this morning is proof of that fact, I encourage you to respond in faith, recognize Christ as Savior and Lord, and worship him with thanks for all that he has done with you. And if you have any questions about this process, please come speak to me after the service. And let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.